Today's scripture reading is from the book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and 12 through 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word.
So today we're concluding a very brief 4-Sunday post-Easter series called Renewing All Things. It is a riff on the resurrection, if you will, recognizing that, as Paul says in this one passage we're giving attention to, Colossians 3, that not only Jesus has been raised, the Easter event, but that somehow, if you belong to him through faith, we've been raised. It's this mind-blowing concept. And the ramifications of that are, they bleed through a person's entire life. So we talked about how it touches on something as basic and important as purpose in life, something as controversial as politics, something as everyday as work. And today we're going to see how it, maybe more than anything else, helps us to renew worship in our life. I mean, really the whole passage that JJ just read for us is about worship. The whole series then comes to this. It culminates, Paul's thinking, his line of reasoning culminates in verse 16, where he says that we, if we get this, that we worship through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Exactly what you've been doing this morning here. And yet, I may be one of those pastor people that, you know, think in ways that most people don't, but I also get it that for a lot of you, this probably falls flat. You see, I get it. I mean, it's so relevant talking about politics and work and things like that, purpose in life, but worship, just the relevance factor maybe not hits you where you really sense it. And so we need to go at understanding this a little bit more. So let's think a bit this morning about the place of worship and the practice of it in our lives. Okay? So first of all, the place of worship. What comes to your mind when you think about worship? Is it distinctly religious activities? I mean, that's completely natural. But actually, the Old English word from which we get the modern English worship, worth-ship, begins to give you a much broader understanding of it. It's talking about the worth of something. Now, I don't know if you caught this in the news this week, that at Christie's this week, $195 million, Andy Warhol's Marilyn, was sold. The most expensive, as I understand it, work of American art in history. You think there's some worship involved in that? You say, well, yeah, I mean, I can technically agree with the worth of it because that's what it went for. I don't feel it. It doesn't move me. But that's the point. Like you hear, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's the same thing with worship. Worship is in the heart of the beholder. And so what moves me to worship may not move you, and vice versa. But it's not just a distinctly religious thing. It's a human thing. We are built to do this. So Paul says, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. The word there for set, both the heart and the mind, is a pretty strong word in the original Greek. It literally means seek after, search for. The Bible does not imagine you and me as static, neutrally oriented people, but that people who are driven, people who are on a hunt for that thing that can bring life to us, that can fill us, that will give us meaning and purpose and that drive. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky said, so long as man remains free, he strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship. And I might add, someone or something to worship. So what is it for you? What is that someone or something? Because it can be almost anything. You know, it's as the great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, said, the heart is an idol factory. So there's all sorts of things, innumerable things, that we can give our heart to. Causes, people, careers, ambition. And so Paul, when he's addressing the dark, evil desires of the human heart in this passage, Colossians 3, he runs it up in a climactic way to say it leads to idolatry. They're functional gods that gain control down deep in our heart and can lead in very ugly and destructive ways. And I'm so sad that we have such a recent example as yesterday, the evil, horrifying, racist-motivated killings in Buffalo. Why would a person commit such a heinous act of evil and hatred toward other human beings created in their image? I think it's because racism is like a god that gained hold in a person's life can lead to utterly dehumanizing and destructive courses. So you keep that in mind as an extreme example, and Paul's thinking in Colossians 3 begins to make sense, where he says, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice. And then you trace it down to verse 11. He says, for there is no Jew, Gentile, or Jew. What is it in my life, in your life, that becomes that kind of controlling influence that can have a disproportionate effect on the way we treat people and the way we live our lives? So worship can dehumanize us, but the upside, the positive side of the equation, is that it can utterly humanize us, lead to our flourishing and through us the flourishing of others. So the famous first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. But do you know, for every one of the negatives of the Ten Commandments, there's a very positive counter to it that mirrors that commandment. The positive is, you shall have no other gods before me, because you get to have me, God is saying. You were made, every single one of us, to know, experience, and love the God of heaven and earth. What Paul says in Colossians 3:17, a verse we've looked at, I think, each week now, whatever you do, so throughout your experience in life, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what we've said is that in the ancient conception, the word name means the whole universe that God is. It's about bringing the little world of who we are, our names, in everything, in word and deed, into the universe of who God is. Recent example, got to go to the Coldplay concert last Sunday evening. And as soon as I heard, and I'd heard it before, but as soon as I heard Chris Martin singing the song Universe, which is a collaborative work that Coldplay has done with the South Korean boy band BTS, I thought, this is worship. It says, you are my universe. And I just want to put you first. You are my universe. And you make my world light up inside. I mean, think about that just for a second. Translating it to worship, what Paul is saying, Colossians 3:17. Bringing everything in our life, in word and deed, in our small worlds, into the universe of who he is, and our lives begin to light up. We begin to flourish as we put him first in our life. Pretty good theology, BTS and Chris Martin. That's the place of worship. All right, so a little different from boring religious people doing mundane religious activities. It's all of life. Everybody worships. The question is, whom or what are you worshiping? And is it leading to your flourishing or is it a dehumanizing experience? So now, the so what? How do we do it? The practice of it. There are, I think, three things to keep in mind here. Three things to do as in terms of practicing. First are rhythms to adopt. Secondly, it's room to create. And finally, it's resources to empower. So when Paul says at the beginning of this passage, set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above, for the grammarians in our midst, you may want to know that this is what's called a present progressive imperative. So what does that really mean? What's the so what with that? It's two things. First of all, you know, the old song, doing what comes naturally. Paul is saying, this isn't what comes naturally. We don't do this naturally, what he's talking about here. We need to, therefore, secondly, adopt new disciplines in our life. New rhythms that we are tenaciously incorporating into our experience. It means a discipline of devotion that leads to delight. You may see someone in a worship service, you may have a conversation with someone, and they're talking about a vital experiential connection they have to God, and you just go, sometimes maybe it just is depressing because you go, it's just not me. I don't get it. Well, first of all, everybody worships differently. I mean, when C.S. Lewis was asked about this, you know, why aren't you so expressive and, you know, waving your hands and all this? He says, someone worships that way. I worship with pipe in hand in my favorite chair reading a great book. So your experience may be very, very different from the next person's. But if you are to get there, in your own person, it's a discipline that has to be cultivated in your life that leads to that delight. It's habits that hone our heart's affection. And again, this isn't just a distinctly Christian thing, because every single one of us have built our lives, whether we know it or not, around certain habits, certain liturgies of life that you don't want to tamper with. For instance, you do not want to try to disrupt my liturgy of morning coffee. You don't want to even talk to me, frankly, before my first, maybe fourth cup of coffee. What about you? What are those liturgies or disciplines that you've already got built into your life? So in her wonderful book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, Tish Harrison Warren talks about this. She says, we have everyday habits, formative practices that constitute daily liturgies. By reaching for my smartphone every morning, I had developed a ritual that trained me toward a certain end, entertainment and stimulation via technology. My unexamined daily habit was shaping me into a worshiper of glowing screens. Doesn't resemble any of us, right? Examining my daily liturgy as a liturgy, as something that both revealed and shaped what I love and worship, allowed me to realize that my daily practices were malforming me, making me less alive, less human, less able to give and receive love throughout my day. And she's actually channeling some of the thinking of a philosopher, James K.A. Smith, who says that every single one of us, whether you're religious or utterly irreligious, we are liturgical animals because of these rhythms that we've built into our life. The question, as Tish Warren is saying, is, are those liturgies contributing to your humanizing as a human being and the well-being of others through you? So it's being self-aware about the rhythms that are already there and then taking steps to introduce new rhythms, getting very, very practical. In my own experience, it's two things over the years. It's developing a rhythm of meeting with God, ideally every day, but let's not be legalistic about it. It's saying that we're going to bake into our life personal time with God. I've actually personally developed a liturgy. That is, for each day of the week, I have kind of a mini worship service because I want to remind myself it's not just about checking the box of reading the Bible and, quote, saying my prayers. I want my heart and my mind to be ignited with love for God. And so this liturgy takes me through that. It doesn't take a lot of time, but it's sort of following the notion that in the Anglican and Catholic tradition, very wise traditions, about the daily office of liturgy, of rhythms in our life that foster that. Again, many days you'll have that experience where you go, I'm just dry as dust. But it's sort of like carving a waterway in the desert of your soul so that when the rain of God's grace comes, there's a place for that to be channeled. And then the other thing to note before we move on is when he says, you know, that we're to do this, set up these rhythms with our heart and our mind. Do you know it's actually, again, for the grammarians, it's the second person plural, which really bucks up against our American individualistic way of reading a passage like this. Yes, we've got to have individual times with God, but really what he's talking about here is the corporate experience, what you're doing here, which means worship, gathered worship, shouldn't be seen by us as optional. Flipping the coin, you know, do I feel like it or not feel like it today? It shouldn't be optional, it should be essential. Way too convicting. All right, now, again, rhythms to adopt. Secondly, room to create. Room to create. The great theologian Winnie the Pooh said, sometimes the smallest things take up the most room in your heart. It's so true, isn't it? That we allow things into our life and the net is it displaces what's most important. So it may be something evil, and Paul certainly includes some real evil things in that Colossians 3 passage, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's making very good things ultimate things in our lives where they become those functional gods, taking up space and displacing that space that was reserved for God alone. And so we create room in our heart through what the ancients called repentance. And repentance is actually a military term that means about face. It means I'm going this way in a certain behavior or desire that is taking up room. It's a small thing, taking up lots of room. And so I recognize it, admit it, and 180 degrees turn like a soldier and move in the direction of Christ. It's repentance. And the only way to do that as the Apostle Paul says in a different book in Romans, he says, it's your kindness, O Lord, that leads us to repentance. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought it was harsh guilt that was supposed to lead me there. No, you can adopt some external behavioral changes, but internal transformation, true renewal, true worship only happens when we understand these resources finally that will empower us. So he says in verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And we've talked about this. It's allowing that message of Christ, that gospel, to live in us, to displace the other things that are there, so it begins to expand us. The universe of who God is in Christ in our small world stretches us in beautiful ways. And what is that message? It's the one of infinite worth was treated as worthless so that the riches of his grace might dwell in us and free us from the functional gods that dehumanize us. And I think it's why in our worship experience at City Church, we're always coming back to this. I hope that if someone says, what's the main thing that you can depend on every Sunday at City Church? It's not that Leo will say a stupid pun in the middle of a sermon. It's that the cross is front and central. It's what every human being needs. It's what the person who doesn't yet believe needs most, but it's also what people like me need, who've been believing a long time. It's coming back to the reality that apart from the message of Christ dwelling in me, I'm an impoverished individual. And I will lead lives, we will lead lives, always hunting after the wrong thing. But when the gospel is at work in us as that rich resource we're drawing upon, then it enables us not to live a life based on performance. I did my religious duty today. I did my good deed today, so I feel good about myself. That's what the Bible calls self-righteousness. And Jesus was incensed by religious people who exhibited that in their lives. It also keeps us from those of us who are really hard on ourselves and live under the dark cloud of shame and guilt, being a failure. I didn't do that I was supposed to do. This reminds us that our identity is in the one who was raised and has raised us with him and made us to be new people, designed to cultivate and curate new passions as our hearts and minds are set upon him. It's not the end, but really just the beginning of what God has made us to be. Eugene Peterson said, you know, worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. It whets our appetite. That's why we come to worship. That's why we have times individually and in small groups as followers of Christ. Because we want to whet that appetite. Recognizing that we're moving in the direction of the place we've always been created for. The place where we will one day finally be wonderfully alive, fully in love, and eternally at home. Joining that everlasting chorus with those in heaven, singing that song that keeps going on and on and on. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and praise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, nothing is as basic and elusive as worship. We need you. Would you, Lord, help us to seek after you? Thank you that you are a God who has already sought us out. And you have taken the one of infinite worth and allow him to become impoverished for us so that we, through his poverty, might experience the everlasting riches of his grace and glory. I pray that some would know that today for the first time, and all of us, as we come to your table, might taste and see just how extraordinarily good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.